Today is the beginning of the last chronological lesson in our study in Genesis 1 through 11. I will probably do a summary class once we finish this one, which is just kind of an overview of the first 11 chapters in one setting. So typically when I do a series, at the end of it, I'll do kind of a review overview lesson that kind of at a 30,000-foot level. And so we'll probably have one more lesson in this series. Then what I'm thinking that I would like to do, unless I hear differently from you, and that's okay. If you, I always want to hear from you because I don't want to teach what you're not interested in. Because if I can line up with what you're interested in, then the learning curve goes way up, right? And the teaching curve does too. But I'm thinking that I will finish the series that I was preaching, but it's really more of a lesson series on shape. That was interrupted by COVID and all these other things. And so I'm probably going to go back and do that shape series, which actually works better in a classroom setting to begin with. We'll probably have to do a couple of weeks of review to bring everybody up to where we were when we stopped. But we had much to go in that series and didn't get to do it. So unless I hear differently from you, that's probably what we're going to plan on doing. I think you will enjoy it. I think you'll actually enjoy it better in a classroom setting than you would have in a pulpit setting anyway. So we will do that. It's a very helpful, very intriguing series, especially the parts that we didn't get to get to in the series because we were interrupted. So that's probably what we will do next. And then once we're finished with that, well, we'll chart some new territory, okay? So, but let's get to that and do that. A number of you have asked when I was going to renew that and complete it. And so I just think that's the best thing to do because I would like to finish it. And I think for many of you, if you've not done that study, it's very, very important, very helpful to you spiritually. If you have done the study, it's still good. It's a really great review, and typically you pick up things that you didn't the first time through, or things may have changed slightly in your life. So we'll get into that in a few weeks. We want to wrap up our Genesis journey, and so this is our last, I don't want to say the last official lesson, because like I said, if we do a summary lesson, kind of a 30,000-foot view of the first 11 chapters, then that would be the last lesson. So, but this is the last new material that we will cover in our Genesis journey. It doesn't seem possible that we've had 20 individual lessons. I realize that some of those lessons were a couple of weeks long, but here we are at part 20 of this series. So, well, let's go back to where we were last week just a little bit to remind ourselves of what is happening here. The flood is over. The water is receding. Probably it will take decades for that process to complete itself. Canyons are being gorged out. New river deltas and plains and valleys are being carved, quite possibly. The Grand Canyon is being carved out as Noah and his family are starting their life in a new world. So the world is changing dramatically for many, many years. There is a huge ice sheet that comes down from the North Pole and up from the South Pole, depending upon where you are on the planet. And it's what scientists normally refer to as the Ice Age. And this is all created because of the drastic change in the earth, and I believe in the atmosphere because the canopy is gone and all those things that we don't want to go back into now. But remember that all people on earth today can trace their lineage to one of the three sons of Noah. Genesis 10, most of chapter 10, by the way, is genealogy. So we typically don't spend a lot of time in chapter 10, not to say that the genealogy records are not important because they are, but as far as class time and teaching, it's rather redundant, and there's not a lot there to emphasize. So I don't spend a lot of time in Genesis chapter 10, but there are a few verses that do stand out. And verses 1 and verse 32 certainly do, where Genesis says, "These are the families of the sons of Noah. according to their generations in their nations. And from these, the nations were divided on the earth after the flood. So basically, Genesis is saying what I just said. Verse 32, these were the families of the sons of Noah, according to their generations and their nations, and from these the nations were divided on the earth after the flood. So simply a repeat. So to just kind of emphasize here, Ham's sons populated primarily the continent of Africa. We have to be very careful that we're not dogmatic about any of this stuff. But basically, Ham and his descendants populate what we know today as Africa, especially areas like Egypt, Ethiopia, Libya, and where the Canaanites lived in what we call Arabia. So that's basically where the descendants of Ham go. The descendants of Shem move to the area of Yemen and the Persian Gulf area. Now, his descendants would be people like the Hebrews, the Assyrians, and many of the Arab peoples that we know of today, the area of the Middle East. Some even wonder if some of his descendants didn't go far east and maybe settle in the area of China. Again, scholars are not certain on all of these, but that's the second son of Noah. And then Japheth pretty much is the father of what we know today as the Western world. His descendants went into areas like modern Russia, Turkey, Armenia, and then Europe. So ultimately, most of us would probably trace our lineage back to Japheth. Now, if you have Jewish heritage, then maybe you trace your lineage back to Shem. If some of your relatives are Egyptian or African in any way, well, then, of course, Ham. Most of us probably here are Anglo primarily. So we are part of the descendants of Japheth and are part of what we know of today as the Western world. Now, when we think about the sons of Japheth, they figure prominently into end time prophecy. Now, obviously, one particular segment of Shem's descendants do too, the Hebrews. The Assyrians are pretty much gone. But in listing the descendants of Japheth, there's some words or names here that become significant as you read through the Bible when you start reading about end time prophecy. Gomer, which is basically the Germanic people, Magog, and then Javan. But Tubal and Meshech. Tubal and Meshech refer, we believe, to ancient Turkish and Russian ancestors. So Magog, if you remember, the book of Revelation references Gog and Magog. Also the book of Ezekiel, chapter 28, when Ezekiel is seeing the end times. Well, all of these come from actually the names of some of the sons of Japheth. So I just find it interesting that when it comes to end time prophecy in the Gentile sense, it's the descendants of Japheth. So when you're reading about Gog and Magog, it's a reference to Western world heritage is basically what it's a reference to. So I thought it was just interesting to point that out, especially Tubal and Meshech. You'll encounter those two names when you're studying the book of Ezekiel. When Ezekiel is seeing, for instance, the valley of the dry bones, and then the bones come to life, and then he sees the end time, what we believe to be the kingdom of the Antichrist, and all of the satellite nations or people groups that come together to support his work. And that's where you'll come across Tubal and Meshech. And so those are just important names located early in Genesis that crop back up and actually show up at the very end, as we will see today with the Tower of Babel. Now, some people pronounce the word Babel instead of Babel. I simply call it the Tower of Babel because our word babbling comes from Babel. So whether it's Babel or Babel, you know, I call it the Tower of Babel. So we're going to be talking today about the Tower of Babel, but this is all a really good lead-in to that. Now, when you think about Japheth then and end-time prophecy, it's very significant that one of the most significant people, so I don't mean to be redundant using the word significant. It's very important to notice that one of the most significant people in Ham's lineage, and I should not have said Ham, that is a misprint, Japheth, is Nimrod. Nimrod. And that's very, very important when you read through it. Here it is in Genesis chapter 10, verses 8 and 11. And actually, the mistake that I made is, let me back up here so you get this. This is Ham, so the wrong face should have been lit up here, okay? So I apologize. Okay, look what it says in Genesis 10, verses 8 through 11. The most significant person in the lineage, of course, is Nimrod. Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord, and the kingdom of, the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calne in the land of Shinar. Remember, the Bible tells us that once Noah and his family leave the ark, they go from the east, which would mean they're moving westward to the land of Shinar, which is where the civilizations reestablished themselves after the flood. From that land, he went to Assyria and built Nineveh. So Nimrod becomes a very significant individual in the early decades after the flood of Noah. Now, we're not given all of the timelines here, so we don't exactly know how far along we are from Noah and his family leaving the ark, the flood subsiding. We know it subsided, obviously, when the ark landed, but I'm talking about all of the devastation and all of the runoff and the waters receding. So we don't exactly know how far along we are here. It wouldn't be that many decades. But you have this one who rises up that the Bible calls Nimrod. Now, he's very significant because he's the one that spearheads the kingdom that establishes this Tower of Babel, which is far more than a tower, as we're going to see here in just a moment. It's interesting to note some things about him. Number one, his name means rebel or let us rebel. That's literally what his name means. Now, of course, that makes sense when we read about what he does. He founded Babel, which means the gate of God. Now, we've got the little g there because we don't believe that the God he was talking about is the God of the Bible. It would be an idol, as we're going to see here in just a moment. But he founds Babel. And by the way, this is the root and beginning of what we all know as Babylon, right? And Babylon not only appears early on, but will appear at the very end of time as well. And we'll come back to that in just a moment. His reputation of being a mighty hunter before the Lord is probably, I don't want to say a mistranslation, but a weak translation. Probably most literally what that passage in the Hebrew is saying is that he was a hunter against the Lord. Because he's not just an outdoorsman. I mean, if you read it in the King James or even in the New King James, you're almost led to believe that what he was just an outdoorsman. He was a hunter. He was a warrior, that kind of thing. Well, I think he was all of that. But the deeper meaning here, and it all makes sense when you realize what it was that he was up to, is that he was a hunter not before the Lord, but against the Lord. It's real easy to see how these words sometimes change in their meaning. If I go up against something, I could actually be before it as well. Now, we don't talk that way today, but it wasn't that long ago that you could actually interchange those words. For instance, the word prevent used to mean precede. So this is why in the King James, in 1 Thessalonians 4, when Paul is writing about the rapture of the church, that the dead in Christ will rise first. Then those of us who are alive, if we're the rapture generation, will be changed. And it says that we won't prevent those who are dead in Christ. Well, it doesn't mean prevent like we understand the word prevent today. Because the way we understand the word prevent would be hinder. It actually means to precede. So many translations have come along and corrected that. And in 1 Thessalonians 4, it actually says, those of us who are alive and remain will not precede those who have died previously, meaning the believers. Does that make sense to you? So this is how sometimes these translations are not incorrect, but English changes, unfortunately, over time. In fact, all languages do, to be honest with you. But Hebrew and Greek have changed the least. English is pretty fluid, which is very difficult as time goes by. We've even seen in our day words that have been invented, other words that have been co-opted and used differently than what we understood. Like, you know, when we, if you hear the song, "When Johnny Comes Marching Home Again," we'll all feel gay when Johnny comes marching home. And everybody now will go, ha, 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 ha. And, you know, they think that's all so funny. And we're all a little goosey now about singing that song. But there was a time when the word gay was a very normal word used regularly and just meant happy. Or we would rejoice. But today, the only connotation of the word gay anymore is homosexual. That word has completely been co-opted and now robbed from us, and we can't use it anymore. The founders and framers, when they referred to nation, they typically were referring to an ethnic group, like we are Americans. They weren't necessarily referring to a monolithic government that tells everybody what to do. But today, when we talk about the word nation, people mean 50 states that are subordinate to Washington, D.C., and Washington, D.C. has a one-size-fits-all for all 50 states, and that's what they mean by the word nation. That's why often I don't use the word nation anymore. I use the word union, because I'm trying to help redirect people back to what the original plan was. 50 sovereign states who compacted together. The word compact is actually in many of the framers' writings. And the idea, in fact, in the Constitution, in order to form a more perfect nation, right? No, it's the word union. Now, they did use the word nation, but they as a people group. We're a nation. You know, we're Americans here. But today, when somebody uses the word nation, they mean one monolithic government that tells everybody what to do. Which, if that's what we are now, I've argued for a number of years that we need to abolish the states as we know them. Why in the world do we need to have all the redundancies of state legislatures that are identical to the Congress? As far as the way they're designed, most of them are bicameral. They're elected basically the same way from different districts in the states. Why in the world would we need a state court system if ultimately everything just is determined by the federal court system? Why do we need the legislature if Congress decides everything? Why do you need a governor if Washington, D.C. makes all the decisions? I mean, see, it's all redundant unless, of course, federalism means what it used to mean, and we're still a union, a compact of states. And then, of course, having state constitutions and state legislatures and state court systems makes all the sense in the world. But we've lost meanings to words. So that's certainly not a part of this lesson. I don't know why in the world I went off there, except this is how some of these words change over time. So Nimrod is not a mighty hunter before the Lord in our understanding as much as against the Lord. In other words, he is a rebellious individual who is against what God is for. And that's very important as we move along. Another interesting thing, and this is not in Scripture, but there are many secular history sources that lead us to believe that Nimrod was married to at least one woman for sure, who we know in history as Semiramis. Now, this is important because Semiramis seems to be the source of, along with Nimrod, the worship or the religion of worshiping the mother of God. Now, we typically associate that with Catholics, right? Hail Mary, Mother of God. That's actually not original with Catholics. The concept of a woman being holy and supernatural and being the mother of God predates Roman Catholicism by many centuries. And so Nimrod marries this woman named Semiramis, who is just as wicked as he is. And I personally believe that in their kingdom, as we're going to discuss here in just a moment, they initiated a false worship of God, a counterfeit God, and part of the religion that they created had a woman being worshipped as the mother of God. Now, in this particular instance, it appears that the child that Semiramis either has or at least symbolically has, that everybody worships, is the name that you'll read a lot in Babylonian and Egyptian history named Tammuz. It's all wrapped up in this this false religion. Now, this is a very old book, and some people just put up the sign of a cross when they see it. It's kind of like garlic to a vampire to some people. But this book entitled The Two Babylons was written by a Scottish Presbyterian back in 1853. His name is Alexander Hislop, as you can see. He was a preacher. And this is probably one of the more definitive works that you'll ever get your hands on that traces the history of this mystery religion involving the worship of the mother of God and her child. Now, he is very pointed because notice the subtitle is Papal Worship. And in 1853, preachers were far more outspoken about Roman Catholicism and how they believed it was completely unbiblical, which I agree with, and it is as unbiblical today as it was in the 1850s. Now, that doesn't mean that all Roman Catholics are lost and going to go to hell. But I do believe that typically if a Roman Catholic person is a born-again believer, they get that somewhere else. They do not get it from the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church is steeped in works and in idolatry. And somebody that grows up in the Roman Catholic system is trapped into the worship of traditions and works. And you just can't sort all of that out and find Jesus in it. I roomed with a guy when Pam and I were finishing our last 2 years of college who grew up in a liberal Methodist church in Little Rock, Arkansas. He had never heard the gospel in his whole life, and he grew up in that church, and they went every Sunday. Now, a couple of weeks rooming with me, and he gave his life to Christ, and we baptized him, and he started traveling with me when I was preaching around different places. But he had grown up his entire life, and then one time I went home with him on a weekend and went to his church, and I understood why he didn't know the gospel. They don't preach the gospel. Well, it's even worse in the Roman Catholic system. Now, again, my intent here is not to sit here and blast Catholics. It has nothing to do with individual Catholics. Because I'm telling you, Roman Catholicism is not only unbiblical, it's blasphemous. I believe that the Roman Catholic system that we know today is actually a version of this mother of God worship that I think was birthed in the kingdom of Nimrod and Semiramis. If you'll notice, far more emphasis in the Roman Catholic system is placed on Mary and Jesus as the subordinate child. Almost always when you see a picture of Mary and Jesus, he's always a child. He's never, hardly ever an adult. That places Mary always in the superior role, mother superior, and Christ is inferior. In fact, Catholics even teach things that are not even in the Bible. Some of them, the Catholics have actually admitted over the years that they just made up out of thin air. For instance, the doctrine of purgatory. Even the Catholic Church admits it's found nowhere in Scripture. It actually is found, though, in ancient world religions and idolatry, interestingly enough. But they'll teach other things like the Immaculate Conception of Mary, that Mary was immaculately conceived just like Jesus. They teach something called the Assumption of Mary, that after Mary died, her body ascended literally into heaven, just like Jesus ascended in Acts chapter 1. I mean, all of these things are taught. They'll even teach that even though Jesus is the mediator between God and men, as Paul says, he's angry because of our sins, and only the love of a mother could calm down her angry son, and this is why they're having you praying to Mary. Because Jesus is angry, and he didn't want to hear your prayer, so if you'll pray to Mary, she will take your prayer, and she'll get her angry son to listen. And she's considered co-redemptrix. All of these things are all unbiblical. And they're not only unbiblical, they are blasphemous, the things that the Catholics have dreamed up over the years. Now, the reason why I even say this is sometimes you may want to get your hands on a copy of this book. There are reprints of it, obviously. It's been out for well over a century. But there are reprints of this book. I have one in my library. You may not agree with everything in it. You may not agree with anything in it. But I'm telling you, I believe that he was on to something. And I believe all of this stems from this kingdom of Nimrod and Semiramis that we're reading about right now, a little bit in Genesis 10 and then a little bit in Genesis 11. Well, I think that's why this is important, and I hope it's all starting to make some sense. The other thing that I think we need to recognize about Nimrod is that even though the Bible doesn't specifically say this, but when you look at secular history and then you look at what Nimrod was doing, he really is the first type of the Antichrist to appear in world history, and he was attempting to establish a one-world government. Now, that may seem odd. You may say, well, there weren't that many people. Well, it wouldn't take very many centuries for there to be millions and millions of people back on the planet. Remember, they're living long, extended lives. Now, even though the flood is kind of the cutoff point of people living 9 centuries, still, that lifespan is tapering off. But the world can repopulate pretty quickly. I mean, look at how much our population here in the States has grown since the 1800s. It's much, much larger. It doesn't. In 100 years, you can produce a lot of children. So the world would have a lot of people on it, and it's interesting that the first world, at least the first attempt at a one world government, occurred in ancient Babylon. And when you read the book of the Revelation, that's where the last one will actually be successfully established. In Revelation chapters 18 and 19, the Bible is very specific about the Antichrist in the last days using ancient Babylon as kind of his headquarters. Now, that may seem to be far-fetched, but at the very end of the lesson today, I'll show you why it isn't. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, which Paul is writing to these Christians at Thessalonica about the Antichrist, he calls him the man of sin, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshiped. And then, of course, the final Antichrist will demand to be worshiped as God. And this, of course, initiates the breaking of the covenant that he's made, most assume, with the whole world, but certainly with Israel, halfway into the Great Tribulation. That's why the book of Revelation divides the 7 years into 2 3-and-a-half-year periods. If you're not familiar with all of this, many of you are, but if you aren't, don't get bogged down in it. But for those of you who know what I'm talking about, this is what Paul is referring to here. But he's referring to the Antichrist. Well, Nimrod is the first prototype. Now, some may be wondering, well, why did the devil do this? Well, the devil cannot tell the future as a fallen god. He is not omniscient. And therefore, I believe the devil is constantly trying to thwart God's plan, and he doesn't know when it'll stick. It's kind of like sometimes we'll use the adage, we just keep throwing things against the wall, hoping something will stick. It's exactly what the devil has been doing. Since he got Adam and Eve to sin in the garden, he's been attempting to thwart God's plan on earth, and the way to do it is to establish his kingdom. And of course, the devil's idea is his kingdom would then be superior to the kingdom of God, and he'll thwart God's plan. I believe you can look through history and see many types of Antichrist. I don't think it's difficult to agree that Hitler would have been a perfect Antichrist. There are many in history, and the reason why there are many is because the devil keeps throwing it up against the wall, hoping that eventually one will stick. And eventually, I believe one will stick. And he will be the Antichrist. But John tells us in the book of 1 John, there are many Antichrists in the world. But there will be the Antichrist. It's just like trials and tribulations. There are many tribulations. But the Bible also says that there is the tribulation, comma, the great one. It's different. That's an end time kind of thing. And I don't mean to get so off into that this morning, except that's how this makes sense. And why Nimrod is such an important point in this story and why he appears so early in the history of man. So number two on your outline, until man's rebellion against God, led by Nimrod, all people spoke one language, which makes sense. They're all descendants of Noah and Noah's three sons, so they're all speaking the same language. Now, what was that language? We're not really sure. Could it have been an early type of Hebrew? Quite possibly. Quite possibly. And this may be the reason why Abraham and others then spoke that language. But there have been, different versions of that language, but it would have all been the same language enough that everybody could have understood. But when Nimrod and Semiramis decide that they're going to lead the world in a direction different from what God has told them to do, God is going to fix this with just the speech issue that we'll come to in just a moment. So Genesis 11, 1 through 2 tells us, now the whole earth had one language, one speech, came to pass as they journeyed from the east. Notice from the east. So the ark is somewhere east of Shinar. I showed you a few weeks ago on a map where Shinar, the general area, is. So the ark could have been over in the mountains of Ararat as far east as modern-day Iraq. Okay, so or Iran. So somewhere in that area. Doesn't have to be on Mount Ararat. And by the way, that mountain has not been known as Mount Ararat for all that many centuries. So don't get hung up on Mount Ararat. But that's, again, we've already covered that. They found the plain in the land of Shinar. They dwelt there. So man begins to build his kingdom. And it's interesting that the Bible says that man builds his kingdoms with brick and slime, while God builds his with stone. Now that's very important. In Genesis 11:3, then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone, and they had the newer King James word is asphalt, but the old King James word is the word slime. Their asphalt and slime would be the same. It's kind of a mixture that they made out of mud and clay and all, using something called bitumen, and they mix it in, and they use that for mortar. Now, I just think it's interesting that when man builds his kingdoms, he's using slime. Doesn't that kind of make sense? Now, the Bible tells us that when God builds his kingdom, he builds it out of stone. Now, in particular, a stone that is not cut with man's hands. Very important that you at least write these verses down. You can look them up later. In the book of Daniel, chapter 2, Daniel is given a vision of all of the world kingdoms that would come after his day, which in my mind completes world history. It finishes the times of the Gentiles that I was referring to last Sunday in the message that both Jesus and Paul talked about. But he said that he saw in his vision a huge stone that had been cut out without hands, meaning man had nothing to do with it. And this stone represented God's kingdom, and it fell on man's kingdoms and pulverized it. And then if you turn to the New Testament, this is just one example in 1 Peter 2, 4 through 8. Peter talks about Jesus being the chief cornerstone. Okay, well, it's the same stone that Daniel saw. So contrast man's kingdoms built with brick and slime. And of course, brick are mashed together blocks of clay that are fired in an oven, but it's still mud. Man builds out of mud and slime, and God builds out of solid rock. This is why Jesus said, on this rock I will build my church, not on this clay. Wasn't talking about Peter. Peter's clay. Remember, he's flesh and bone. He's clay. Jesus said, on this rock I will. Well, the only rock is Jesus. So when Jesus said, I'll build this church, my church on the rock, he wasn't talking about Peter being the first pope and that the church is built on the pope and the infallibility of the pope. No, he was talking about himself. Peter's clay, Jesus is stone. I just think that's important that you see that as we move through Genesis 10 and 11. And then the phrase, let us build, because they said, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. So this let us appears throughout this narrative. Let us. Very reminiscent of Satan's five I wills that you find in Isaiah 14, which is the original sin where Satan said, I will do this, I will do that, I will do that. That was his downfall. Pride. I will. Let me. I'm going to do this. Very different from God saying, let us in creation. Remember when God said, let us make man in our image? But see, here you have the divine Godhead saying, let us. Well, he's able to do that, not man. So it's very important to note that Nimrod and his followers are saying, let us. We're going to do this. I will do this. So number five then, they build their tower. Now, unfortunately, most people limit this to just a tower. The tower is simply the symbol of the kingdom, just like the dome of our Capitol building in Washington, D.C. is kind of the symbol or one of the symbols of the United States of America. When you see that dome, you know that's Washington, and you know typically that's a reference to the United States of America, right? Well, that's what this tower is. No one knows exactly what the tower looked like. I'm going to show you a picture in a moment of a structure that many archaeologists believe is the remnants of the original Tower of Babel. They're not sure, but they think this is it. But the tower, they said, we're going to build a tower to heaven. Now, it's very important that we understand what that means, because they didn't mean we think we can build a tower tall enough that we can reach into the stratosphere. We can't even do that today. This is not what they were trying to do. But in verse 4, they said, come, let us, there's that let us, build ourselves a city and a tower. Notice, a city and a tower, whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves. Now notice these phrases. Let us make a name for ourselves. What does that sound like? This is about us. We're going to make a name for ourselves. We are the measure. Isn't that what humanism says? Man is the measure of all things, not God. No, I wouldn't say the origin of humanism, but this is one of the greatest examples of humanism early in man's experience. This is why when Solomon said there's nothing new under the sun, you need to take that to heart. That's correct. The devil has been playing the same old game for centuries. So go on. Lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Now all of a sudden their reason comes clear. So they build this tower. Now the Tower of Babel was designed not to be tall enough to reach to heaven, but to have its top with the heavens, meaning that the tower was to have a temple on top dedicated to the worship of the stars and elements, which was a part of this religion that Nimrod and Semiramis had established. So basically what they're doing is they're building this tower tall enough that everybody can see it. So it's going to dominate the landscape. On top of it, there's a pagan temple. This is what they meant by, we want to build a tower that reaches to the heavens. Literally what they said is, a tower with the heavens. What they're doing is they're lifting their philosophy as high as they can. This is what man always does. Even if it's religion, man lifts it as high as he can. Remember, religion is man either declaring himself to be God or trying to reach God. Redemption is God reaching down to man. It's a complete difference. That's why it's so important that when the veil tears in the temple, remember when Jesus dies on the cross, the Bible specifically says that the veil tore from the top to the bottom. Not from the bottom to the top. And that signifies that redemption comes from God to man, not man doing his best to please God. God does for man what man cannot do for himself. That's why this is such a contrast to that. Now, we do not know where the original Tower of Babel is. This is one of the sites that some archaeologists claim could be the remnants of the original Tower of Babel. It is a ziggurat, and if you've studied much in Middle Eastern history or archaeology, you know that ziggurats or ziggurats are all over, and they are the precursors, we believe at least, to the pyramids that you see all over Egypt. And you can see this looks like a step pyramid. Could have been a little taller than this. Regardless of whether that is the Tower of Babel or not, this is probably more what the Tower of Babel would have looked like. Maybe a little taller, but it would have looked something more like this. Now, that may not seem to be a big deal to us, but just imagine how imposing that would have been in the ancient world. You could have seen it from miles and miles around, just like when you've seen, or if you've ever been there, but if you've seen photographs of the Great Pyramids and the Great Pyramid of Giza, you can see that for miles. And this is what Nimrod intended. He is lifting up his kingdom. So why were the Babylonians banding together then? Well, verse 4, let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Now, they did not want to obey God's command that he had given Noah and his sons to repopulate the earth. He gave it in Genesis 9. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. They said, we don't want to do that. Very similar, by the way, to God's command to Adam and Eve. Then God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. This has always been God's plan. God wants to establish his kingdom on earth. It's even in Jesus' prayer, what we call the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, one day this will be done, but Jesus is going to have to do it because fallen man just can't cut it. This is the best that fallen man can do. He builds a kingdom to himself. So the reason they are banding together is because they are directly disobeying God's command to spread out and populate the earth. God wanted to work through man. Number 7, nothing misses God's eye. We ought to always remember that. In verse 5, but the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. God knew what they were doing. We're always fooling ourselves if we think we're pulling something off and God doesn't know it. 1 Chronicles 28:9, 2 Chronicles 16:9, both teach the same thing. This one is David to Solomon. Know the God of your father and serve him with a loyal heart, with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intent of the thoughts. God knows what we're doing. So nothing escapes God's eye. Unity is a powerful thing. Now, notice what happens here in verse 6. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now, nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. What God is saying is because they're of one mind, they're going to pull this off, which would have thwarted God's plan on earth. God still needs to provide a Savior. But before he can provide a Savior, he has to let people know that they really need a Savior. And he's going to need a nation to pass that message through, which is the Jews. They haven't hit the scene yet. And then the Bible tells us that through the Jews, God gives us the law. The law couldn't save us, but it shows us how lost we are. Then he's able to provide the Messiah. So they would have thwarted God's plan on the earth. This is why the Bible focuses so much on unity. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 18:9? Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Now, this is not the power of positive speech, but unity is critical. This is why Paul says to the church at Ephesus, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In other words, when we are in unity, we can do great things. Well, these people are in unity for the wrong reason, but because they're made in the image of God, fallen, they're in unity, and God says they're going to pull this off. So God's solution is both incredibly wise and simple. Now, what would I have done? Well, I'd just sent a bunch of lightning bolts down and just fried them like crispy critters. I mean, there would have been nothing but black and ash. God doesn't do that. He's smart. Always remember, if you don't learn anything else from any of my lessons, just remember this one fact. God is smart. And here's what he does. He says, we can stop this. We don't need a tidal wave. We don't need an earthquake. We don't need a volcano. We'll just give them different languages. How brilliant is that? He just makes them where they can't communicate. So in verse 7, he confused their language and they couldn't understand one another. Well, that stops them dead in their tracks. How can they pull this one world government off if they can't communicate to each other? Because remember, the real purpose is so they won't be scattered out. They're disobeying God's command. Well, this is exactly what the devil's always been trying to do. Thwart God's plan and insert his. It's always been the plan. It always will be the plan till the Lord returns. Now, this brings us to something that I think is very important. This is not my favorite painting of the day of Pentecost. And the primary reason is because it was obviously done by someone who was Catholic. And so they put Mary front and center. Mary was there, though, in the upper room. But it's kind of interesting that on the day of Pentecost, and by the way, today is actual Pentecost Sunday, 50 days after the Passover. I find it interesting that on the day of Pentecost, when they are in unity in God's will, he gives them other languages. Isn't that amazing? At Babel, they're against God's will, and he confuses their languages so they'll spread out. At Pentecost, there are people there, if you count the countries, some 18 different countries, and God gives them all of those languages to pull them together under what? The gospel. They said, every one of us is hearing the gospel in our own language. Now, I believe that the tongues on Acts 2 were actually human languages. But I find it interesting that when man refuses to do God's will, God gives them all kinds of languages so they can't set up their kingdom. But when man is in accord with God's plan, he brings all languages together into one. Isn't that amazing? It's the exact opposite of Babel. One last point and we're done. God's sovereign purpose will always be accomplished. In verses 8 and 9, so the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth. So what God had told them to do that they wouldn't do voluntarily, he forces them to do. And they cease building the city. Therefore, its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord scattered them abroad over all the face of the earth. Now, here's my point. I don't believe that God always forces us to do his will. We can disobey and we face the penalties for it. But when something challenges the sovereign will of God, he pulls rank and he steps in. We find that throughout Scripture. We find it throughout history. This is one of those moments where God pulled rank, stepped in and said, it is not time for the one world government because I'm not ready yet. And he stops Nimrod. He would have established it then. Remember, God said, there's nothing they won't accomplish. God pulls rank because his sovereign plan was being threatened by sinful man. Now, really, it was never threatened. I mean, can little man threaten omniscient, omnipotent God? Of course not. But God's plan on the earth. So God steps in and says, not now. So this forced them then to band together according to their languages, and they eventually had to disperse across the earth. And this is the beginning of the different people groups. We call them races. I don't prefer that word, because there's only one race, and it's the human race. Book of Acts says we're all of one blood. This is why any people group can marry and have children. We're all of the same genetic makeup. There's slight genetic differences in all of us, but we're all of one blood. This is where the people groups appear. So here's what happens. Different ones could understand each other. Well, they can't understand anybody else. So what are they going to have to do? They're going to have to split off. And once they go off over here, they begin to marry and they begin to repeat certain genetic traits. And all of a sudden you have different people groups because of their singular language. They start to reproduce certain physical characteristics. And this is where you get all the different people groups, the different skin colors, the different facial shapes and all that. It all comes from this. Because they had to separate off. Now let me show you how all of this is not far-fetched. Saddam Hussein, who has now passed from the scene, was committed to rebuilding ancient Babylon and rebuilt a good portion of it. Here's an example of the gate of Ishtar, or the Ishtar gate, which was a prominent part of Nimrod's kingdom that Saddam Hussein rebuilt. Now I'm not suggesting that the kingdom of Antichrist is here. All I'm telling you is Babel is at the beginning. And I don't have time to go into Revelation, but Babel is at the end in Revelation 18, 19. And we're already seeing people come along in history. Even though Saddam is gone, you're having people come along in modern history who are trying to rebuild what God tore down in Genesis chapter 11. Which ought to tell us that Genesis 11 is true, number one, because it's still in the heart of man. And it also ought to tell us that we're probably closer to the end than we possibly know. So we're going to stop right there. That was the kingdom of Nimrod. God steps in with just confounding the languages. He stops them dead in their tracks. That basically completes our journey through Genesis 1 through 11. I realize there's a half of chapter 11 left, but that's the beginning of Abraham. So that's a different storyline. We'll stop right there. Next time, we will do an overview of all the 11 chapters at a 30,000 foot level. Just kind of bring it all back together before we walk away and start our new series together. So thank you so much for being here today. God bless you. I know I ran over, but I needed to finish that. So thanks for being patient. You're dismissed. We'll have service in a little while.